Let me speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer.
Amen.
I'm told that the average comfortable pitch, particularly for the male voice in Bach's time, was a good deal higher than is comfortable for us today, as our last hymn bore witness to. Today I want to continue the kind of journey that we've been on throughout this month, looking firstly at the kind of historical and theological kind of context for the book of Genesis and now the book of Exodus. And last week we heard the story about the birth of Moses. And today we pick up that story some years later. After Moses has had to flee Egypt after he killed an Egyptian overseer, and he flees to the land of Midian. Robert Warren, who is the vicar of All Saints, the Anglican Church in Rome, has a witty turn of phrase. He writes, "Moses was doing his best to lose the Egyptian accent that people had remarked on when he first landed in Midian. It was an accent worth losing. First, it was a lie. He wasn't Egyptian. He'd been a Hebrew child raised like a dirty secret in the heart of the Egyptian court. Second, it provided a clue to his past misdeeds. The child became a man back in Egypt. His identity crisis shaped, sharpened, and caused him to snap. He killed an Egyptian overseer who was beating a Hebrew slave and thus became a fugitive from Egyptian justice." Now, Warren, somewhat amusingly yet concisely, summarizes Moses' story so far. And as Exodus chapter 3 opens, we see Moses in his day-to-day life after having crossed the Gulf of Aqaba to the land of Midian, which is Saudi Arabia today. Incidentally, Midian was one of the illegitimate sons of Abraham, who with his five brothers, after the death of Abraham, set out from Isaac and established their own lives in the place of Midian across the Gulf of Aqaba from Sinai. Time has elapsed since Moses' flight. Time enough for the ever resourceful Moses to not only simply find sanctuary, but to also marry into the principal family, the family of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And one day, while absentmindedly leading Jethro's flock, Moses wanders into a region described as beyond the wilderness. It's not an incidental detail that beyond the wilderness lies at the foot of Mount Horeb, sometimes known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And it seems that the later Deuteronomist scribes who compiled the book of Exodus, sometime in the 6th century before the Common Era, seems to have had a hazy sense of geography. Midian is situated on the eastern shores of the Gulf of Aqaba. Yet Mount Horeb sits at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. So Moses has indeed been wandering far from home. Now it's helpful to picture Moses as daydreaming as he walks along, because his attention is alerted by a mysterious phenomenon. which he spies in his peripheral vision. Out of the corner of his eye, so to speak. Focused concentration narrows the range of peripheral vision. It's only when we're not concentrating on anything closer to hand that our peripheral vision expands and takes in a wider panorama. Out of the corner of his eye, Moses spies something that arouses his intense curiosity. And driven by curiosity, Moses leaves the beaten track and sets off across country. Now, in his peripheral vision, Moses has caught sight of a mysterious phenomenon. Driven by curiosity, he arrives at an encounter with the living God, a momentous encounter that will upend his life as he has known it. This encounter is not only life-changing for God, for Moses, but it's from the perspective of God's biography, the story that we know about God. It's also a changing in direction for God. In his encounter with Moses, we hear God speaking again for the first time since his relationship with Abraham. And one of the things that we probably haven't noticed is that throughout, from the end of the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis through the patriarch narratives, God has been silent. Human beings are the focus of the narrative action. God is presumed to be somewhere, but not actively engaged. And in warning Moses to take off his sandals, for he's about to tread on holy ground, we hear God speaking directly to a human being again. God speaking is the prelude to a personal relationship with Moses, who for God becomes a new Abraham. That is, a human being in whom God can form an intense and personal relationship. And through his relationship with Moses, as in the days of Abraham, God once again emerges as the primary actor in the unfolding story. So Moses' encounter with God before the burning bush is in a way an extended metaphor that illuminates the nature of our own spiritual journey. And hidden in the rich theological and biographical details of this story is a story of rediscovery, of remembering, and of reset. As chapter 2 in Exodus winds to its close, we witness a startling recovery of memory by God. We read, after a long time, God heard the Israelites groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham. God looked upon them and God took notice of them. We might ask, why has it taken God so long to act? Is there a suggestion here that the enslavement of the Hebrews is the result of God having forgotten his people? Their servitude comes to an end only when God notices their plight as he recovers his memory of Abraham. We'll never know, but it's kind of interesting to speculate. And in remembering Abraham, God seems to become aware again of a need for connection, for human connection, something that he last enjoyed with Abraham. And this is a story of God's rediscovery, of God's remembering, which leads to a reset now with Moses as God's new chosen partner. Now, the story is incredibly rich in narrative detail, and there's that wonderful section of Moses' actual sort of negotiation with God, you see, because God says, I want you to do something, and Moses says, actually, far be it from me, God, to do such a thing. And so there's this kind of period of negotiation where, in a way, Moses is trying to wriggle out of the thing that God wants him to do. And he finally thinks that he's got God cornered when he says, so who is it that I should tell them has sent me? And so we have this wonderful section about the name of God. All I want to say about that at the moment is that it's interesting to notice that there's a movement between God, who is known as the God of the ancestors, to a God who says, I am who I am. From description to something more personal. And of course, the English is incapable of communicating the intense ambiguity of the Hebrew letters YHWH. They kind of pulse, they pulsate and oscillate with different possible meanings. I am who I am could be heard as this is who I am and who I've always been. But it can also be read as I will be who I will be. So it's the name of a God who's looking to the future. A future that will be revealed in God's actions going forward. And the emerging new identity of this God as liberator. But there's a whole sermon series there, but not for today. Because today I want to focus on the element in the story that's captured by the phrase, beyond the wilderness. I interpret this to mean a place beyond conscious recognition, outside of the boundaries of familiar imagination. And the process of noticing what's hidden in the peripheral vision is often best demonstrated in the crime fiction genre, where the chief witness is subjected to a kind of hypnotic process, taking them back to the scene of the crime, during which, of course, they recover details of the crime that had been lodged in their peripheral vision. They'd seen it, but they hadn't noticed, and therefore they hadn't remembered that they had seen it. And as they recover the details that have been lodged in their peripheral vision, it becomes accessible to conscious remembering. Now, through the cultivation of curiosity is one of the fundamental essentials for the spiritual life. Through curiosity, we begin to consciously register the elements. It's sort of like the witness to the crime. Our curiosity takes us back and helps us to become more aware of what has remained essentially unrecognized in the peripheral vision of our daydreaming. And to venture beyond the wilderness is to leave the beaten path, the constriction of the familiar. Matthew Sayadaw is the pastor of the Church of Lost Walls, which is a wild theology church in Denver. Of course, in Denver. Synthesizing theology and ecology. And he has referred to the beaten path in this wonderful phrase, uncalled life. He bemoans that as pastors and spiritual leaders, we spend too much time tending the uncalled life of the flock, by which he means the business as usual, relatively autonomous existence we often lead. In the uncalled life, Seidel notes that most of us typically experience no major intrusion to speak of, nothing disrupting or redefining our identity and role in our communities. Yet also, no appearance or message, no larger conversation with the holy. And he likens the uncalled life to the Israelite slavery in Egypt. In the uncalled life, we are silently crying, unknown and unheard. In other words, being unable to notice the call of the holy within us and around us, we remain unconsciously encapsulated in our distress, a distress emanating from the fixed and closed pattern of our lives. And Seidel further suggests that our unconscious distress finds collective expression in the storm surges of racism, fear, and terror, forces currently in play, powerfully disrupting our civic life today. And he notes that at times, it might seem as if the whole of Western culture is enslaved to a cultural pathology, which he calls the city that Egypt represents in this Exodus narrative. The city, the egocentric civilization, is almost by definition structured as a defense mechanism against the natural world and a threat, and the threat it represents. In our times, he says, Egypt is that which slashes and burns the old growth of a forgotten world, that which consumes the earth's resources with an insatiable appetite. And we are largely and mostly unconscious, enculturated from early childhood with the incipient imperialism of Egypt. Moses, as a type, represents for us an awakening from the imperial dream to something like the dreaming of the deep world. So what we see in this encounter between God and Moses is this process beginning, not just for Moses, but eventually for the Israelites as a people, of awakening from the uncalled life through a personal encounter with the holy. And the story of Moses and the burning bush is a story of theophany, to use the technical term. Theophany is a story or an experience of divine revelation. And from the perspective of God's biography, that is God's personal story, Moses before the burning bush is a self-revelation for God, a new learning for God about what it's going to mean to be God going forward. And the hard thing about theophany is that it never occurs in plain sight. You never see it if you go looking for it. It only happens along the unfamiliar path, in the beyond the wilderness, beyond normal conscious recognition. It flashes, hidden, in the peripheral vision. The trick is for us to catch its glimpse out of the corner of our eye. And like Moses, we become changed by an encounter with the Holy only when our lives become decentered enough, disturbed enough, to reshape our expectations and stimulate our curiosity and pay attention to what's happening out of the corner of our eye. And so we stand to proclaim the ancient faith of the community of the Church in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We open our hearts to God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We open our hearts to Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he was raised to new life. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. We open our hearts to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.